I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Isaiah chapter 50. We'll be looking at verse 4 down through verse 11 together this morning. As you do that, I was thinking, you know, we have times in which all the normalcy disappears. And this is one of those times where our normal routines are upset and we just, nothing seems familiar. But for the believer, God has built normalcy, no matter what, into our lives. It's called the Lord's Day. And I don't mean that just for those who are gathering physically in worship places like this morning, but for all believers. It is the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day in the best of times. It is the Lord's Day in the worst of times. It is the Lord's Day in riches. It is the Lord's Day in poverty. It is the Lord's Day in plagues. It is the Lord's Day in pandemics. It is the Lord's Day. So no matter what is going on in the world, there is an anchor of normalcy in our lives. Because 1 in 7, the Lord's Day comes. And we are reminded that Jesus is risen and that Jesus is Lord. And that's a no matter what. Whether Paul was in prison or out of prison. Whether we are in prison or out of prison. So, spend time today setting aside to thank God for that incredible gift to our lives. Of this day of rest in the gospel. Well, Isaiah chapter 50 verses 4 through 11. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. You have from my hand this. You shall lie down in torment. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to respond to the truth of your word. And Lord, give us the word for the weary that you have promised that your servant gives. Lord, may we hear the voice afresh and anew of the one who says, come to me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May we know that rest today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. It is a time of uncertainty about the future, filled with a sense of anxiety because so many things are outside of our control. That adequately describes what those facing the Babylonian captivity would have been feeling. And it's also a pretty good description of many of our thoughts today. You know, a lot of times we gather on the Lord's Day and we say, now listen, this is a people who were shaken by fear. They were displaced from where they were. They didn't know what was going to happen. They had a sense of uncertainty about the future, and we listen, but we don't feel it. And today we have the opportunity to feel it. There is uncertainty. There are things that we don't know. There is much outside of our control. Just as it was for the people who received these prophetic words. You see, God has not left us without a word for times like this. No, rather, most of the words that God has given us presuppose times like this. We can probably better identify with these feelings than any time in a while. How kind of God to place us in this passage this morning and to remind us there is a servant of the Lord who comes to the weary. I'll remind you that chapters 1 through 39 are confronting the sin of Israel. People who were caretakers of the promises, and yet their sin and unfaithfulness had caused judgment to come upon them. And they had been receiving that judgment in their wayward hearts and their idolatry. And they always tended to do the same thing. They spoke words of faith in God. And yet at the end of the day, when the rubber met the road and the difficulties they faced, they formed alliances with worldly powers that were in rebellion to God. Their trust often was in those worldly powers. Give me, oh yes, that's true, but give me something I can see. Give me the armament and the military weaponry that can really get the job done. And so there's this pattern of that, of them trusting in, as it's put in one place, horses and chariots and not in the name of the Lord our God. But then in chapter 40 of Isaiah, there is a thunderous declaration, comfort. Comfort my people. And he begins to offer words of comfort. There's a short-term comfort for the people in that he's going to raise up a pagan man named Cyrus, Cyrus the Persian, to be an instrument in his hand to get the people out of Babylonian captivity. But that's just a small taste of what he is doing. There is a servant coming, a mysterious servant who is put forth who will deliver a people forever, who will bring, who calls the Gentiles out of darkness into light, who will usher in a new heaven and a new earth, it tells us. This comfort, the very center of the comfort in Isaiah 40 through to Isaiah 66 is this servant of the Lord. The New Testament thunders over and over again that this servant of the Lord is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. That he is the one who was promised to come. That he is the one who ultimately is described as the suffering servant. The spotlight of all comfort in this section of Isaiah is on Jesus. And that's still true. The spotlight of all comfort is on Jesus. For without Jesus, there is no comfort. Without Jesus, the message of the Bible doesn't even make any sense. He's the key to the whole thing. He's the only way that you can get it right. In the first servant song, this is the third one this morning, the first one in Isaiah 42, it says this servant of the Lord brings justice and he brings revelation, truth. All things will be sorted out in light of him. And then we saw in the second servant song, in Isaiah 49, he brings a light to the nations and ultimately a new heavens and a new earth. And one of the things that accompanies all of these servant songs is there is a promise that this servant will be successful. Now that's really important. Because when we get to the final one, the description of his suffering does not sound like success. We have a taste of that in this one. But it is. And that one, the fourth one says, he will be satisfied with his sufferings. He will be satisfied. Success. First, we see this. The servant's power and ours in verse 4. Look with me there. The Lord God, in Hebrew this is Adonai Yahweh, sovereign Lord. The Lord God has given me The tongue of those who are taught. This word taught is the word for disciple. The tongue of a disciple. Now, this is an amazing description of this servant of the Lord whom we know is Jesus. He says that, here's the purpose, the reason why, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. A disciple is one who is taught. A disciple is a learner and a follower. This description of the servant of the Lord is one that we don't often think about in relation to Jesus, and yet we should. Jesus came in the incarnation. Jesus learned the Word. Jesus imbibed the Word. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He was a servant. He is the one who came and he explained all of his life and ministry and his suffering in light of the Old Testament. And he's also one who came and didn't say everything there was to say, because there was the coming crucifixion and resurrection, and he pointed ahead to the apostolic witness, the witness of the apostles. In Jesus' life, ministry, and suffering, there is a vindication of every word of the Word of God. He's saying, I am the one who was promised, and I am the one who brings promises beyond my life and death, because I am the one who comes and brings resurrection. And it describes him here in this way. It says, morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear. This is the voice of the servant. To hear as those who are taught are discipled. We are disciples of Christ. Christ is discipled in the Word, the Scriptures. He imbibed the Word. If you cut Jesus, he bleeds Bible. He was a student of the Word, immersed in the Scripture. He keeps bringing it up. He quotes in the short teaching of Jesus that we have recorded, the small amount that we have recorded, Jesus quotes 24 books of the Old Testament in that small amount of teaching that we have recorded. You see, who is he? He starts quoting Scriptures. He says things like, I am the vine, picking up on the vine imagery we've been pointed to in the Old Testament. He says, today Isaiah is fulfilled in your hearing. You see, he keeps doing it again and again. Who is he? He is the promised Messiah of old. And that's why we must totally reject anyone who wants to cut off the Old Testament from the Bible. Because without the Old Testament, we don't know who Jesus is. Jesus tells us who he is because he is the fulfillment of all that came before. When we read the apostles, we're reading the extension of Jesus' voice, not a different voice. We cannot go along with anybody who wants to separate any portion of the Bible from Jesus. There's a reason why it is, at least in one place, described as the Word of Christ. I have those who tell me, you know, I really want Christ in my life. But, you know, there's some Christian teaching that I just don't go along with and that I reject. Well, I understand what they're saying, but that's just not the way it works. That is to reject him. You see, Jesus always, always points us to the authority of the Bible without exception. He goes out of his way to explain everything about his life and ministry and his sufferings in light of the Scripture. Here's how Jesus uses the Scripture. Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 29, he's having this confrontation with the Sadducees, and he tells them, you don't know the Scripture, meaning the Old Testament at this point. And then it tells us in Matthew 22, 31 through 33, and as for the resurrection of the dead, this is Jesus teaching, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus is convincing them of the resurrection. He goes back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, And he points out this declaration about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is their God. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. In fact, he is the resurrection and the life. Do you see how the Scripture is so embedded in the identity, in the ministry of Jesus? He is the one who is the ultimate disciple, who is discipled in the Word. But notice how he uses it. He uses it for active compassion. Look at the second part of the middle part of verse 4. That I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. You see, this servant of the Lord is coming for us, for those who are weary, those who are needy. Later he will say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He has a word for the weary, it tells us. You see, when you face a crisis, when you're weary, what you do is react. When you react, you're reacting on the basis of what's in there. You see, it's why crisis situations kind of expose us and teach us who we really are. Because you don't form a plan at that point. And when the crisis comes, you don't stuff in some new information really quick so you can react better. You got what you got. And you see, the reason Jesus always does what is right and never sinned is he is perfect and he perfectly lived in accord with the Scripture. If you and I want to have a reflection of the power that Jesus displays, then we have to hide the Word of God in our heart. We have to know the Scripture. Because to the degree that we know the Scripture and we think in accord with the Scripture, when the situation comes, we react in a way that is faithful. Now, I have to give a qualifying word on a situation like we're facing. That doesn't mean in any way that the Bible gives us detailed answers to all of the question marks of the difficulties we face. God doesn't often give us details, but He does give us direction. And the problem for us usually is not what we don't know that we should do. It's what we know that we should do that we don't want to do. You see, the only way you and I can react is if we are imbibing the Word to the degree that we think in light of the Word. You know, I've heard people often say, you know, I had somebody bring me a difficult situation and they wanted advice on it. And I started talking to them and I surprised myself. I actually think I gave good advice. I had not really thought about that, but what came out I think was helpful. My wife does this sometimes. She never gives herself credit for these kinds of things. She's very wise in the Word. But so it comes out and you wonder, well, that's not surprising. You are reacting, but you've got something there to pull out that is helpful. You can't always cite the verse. You see, that's normal for people who are stuffing the Word of God in their hearts and minds. And we ought to always be preparing, not for the best of days, but we ought to always be preparing that the Word of God would guide us in the midst of all that we're doing. That's why we have a Bible reading plan that we're encouraging you to do. But you don't have to do the one we're doing here any time. Some of you have a lot more time on your hands than usual. It's time to jump into that. It's time to get in the Word, whatever approach that you want to take. It's time to restart that. But this I know. What is in there comes out. If you want to be able to reflect the power of Christ, then you have to be a person of the Word. If you want to be able to have a word for the weary, you have to have the Word within you, because your instinctive word, apart from the Scripture, will lead no one anywhere good, and neither will mine. We must trust in His sustaining power but we must commit to reflect it. You see, He brings us the Word. This is not something we have access to apart from Him. But He brings us the Word. He sustains us by His power. And we ought to, with everything within us, want to reflect it in our lives. So we want to be a people of the Word. So we too can help the weary and the needy. And sometimes the weary and the needy whom we need to help is the weary and needy person we see in the mirror. Some of you are better at preaching the gospel to other people than you are yourself. Some of you give really good advice biblically to other people, but you don't give yourself that same advice. A lot of times to help people, I just simply say, okay, you're asking me this question. Pretend somebody came to you and asked you this question. What would you tell them to do? You know what? Almost always the answer is fantastic. Okay, well then do that. Take your own biblical advice. Take your own gospel-centered advice. But I also want you to see in verses 5 through 9, not only the servant's power and ours, but the servant's strength and ours. You see, there's a wonderful combination here between the active compassion that comes from a life filled with the Word to the unbending strength that comes from one who looks to the Word and the one who lived out the Word. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear. That's a phrase that refers to obedience, to hear and obey. The Lord of God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Well, what's this? Well, the servant of the Lord is talking about a time that has come where he has a path of obedience, and it would have been easy to turn back and move away from it. Well, we know what time that is. We see it shaped for us in verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This description here is a description that if this is all that we had, we don't really know what to make of it, but we know how the story unfolds. And we know that this action of the servant of the Lord is not an action of weakness. It is sovereign strength. For he suffered for you. The face of the Lord Jesus Christ was spat upon, and he endured it for you. The Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was crucified for you. Listen to Mark 15, 15 through 20. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. You see, this act of compassion and this unbending strength go together in Christ as our example. You see, the work of Christ is definitely a gift for us before it is anything else. But it's also an example for us. This is one who could have called down legions of angels at any moment. This is one who has ultimate authority and power, but he had came and he had a mission, and the mission was for us. And his active compassion meets his unbending strength on the cross. Do you see that? On the cross, you have the two things come together. He is there for us. He is there to help the weary and the needy. We are the weary and needy. How does He do it? He goes to the cross for the joy set before Him. And the joy is us, which means He is stricken. His cheeks are slapped. His beard is pulled. His face is marred. He is disgraced among those gathered there, and He is spat upon. You see, our only access to His power and strength is through that action. It's through the action of His suffering. It's through the cross. It's through the suffering servant. You and I don't just hide the Word of God in our heart, but reject Christ and have power. No, the Apostle Paul had hidden the Word of God into his heart, and it caused him to persecute those who followed Christ because he wanted to stop the way of Christ. But then he saw that the whole Bible was about Christ because he had faith in Christ, and now the Word gave him the power to say to live as Christ and to die as gain. The strength that we have is strength through the gospel, not hope that we provide ourselves, not what we can do for ourselves, but based on what He has done for us, but then indeed we are strong. Look with me, beginning of verse 7. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. I love that. You remember the end of verse 6? I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Their disgrace, he says, will not disgrace me. Why is that? Why is that? He says, therefore, I have set my face like a flint. That would have been the strongest rock. Jesus uses this very phrase in Luke 9:51, where he says he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Why did he go to Jerusalem? To die, to be crucified. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. They may say I am shameful, but I will not be shamed in the end. Why? Verse 8. He who vindicates me is near, meaning he who justifies me is near. Who will contend with me? In other words, if God is for me, who can be against me? His message here is clear. I don't care what they do. I must do what I came to do to live out my mission according to the Word of God. That's what I've come to do. I do not need their praise. I do not need their applause. My vindication is with the Lord God. Verse 9. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. Hebrews 11 quotes that very verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11. Hebrews 1 about the Christ who has come and the Christ who is above all. Why does it say it like this? Christ does not look strong when he's being spat upon. They will wear out like a garment. Does a garment wear out overnight? No, it does not, but it wears out. What seems to be now will not always be. They will wear out like a garment and moths will eat. But what I have come to do will stand because the Lord justifies me. The Lord vindicates me, the Lord God. Now, how do we reflect this strength? This strength only comes through the humility of the gospel. But through the humility of the gospel, it is there for us. But we have to commit to reflect Christ. Notice that this is a description of a man who is so rooted in God and His Word that you cannot crush him with criticism. You cannot crush him with insults. You cannot crush him with ostracization. You cannot crush him with vilification. You cannot crush him with persecution. And you can't even crush him with crucifixion. So if we're going to be one who reflects His strength, we have to be secure in the gospel to the point where we do not need the applause of men to have the joy and satisfaction that empowers us to live lives of strength. You see, Paul keeps saying, if I needed to please man, I can't please God. Why? Because your strength, if you have to please man and get the praise of man, your strength is sapped because you are now one who responds to what others need you to do so you can get their affirmation, you can get their applause. Well, if you're doing that, you aren't strong. But if you have all you need in the gospel and in God and His Word, you can stand before others strong no matter what. That's the way it works. But it's even more than that. Because if we need this over here, we are rejecting that. That's the point. That's the problem with Israel. That's what Paul is saying. If I needed to please man, I could not please God. Our strength comes from His strength. We have the ability to be self-sacrificial and reflect the gospel because of His sacrifice that has delivered us ultimately, finally, forever. We have the power that comes from His power because we too have the Word and in reflection to Him, pointing to Him, we can sustain the weary with the Word. But notice, at the center of power is Christ. At the center of strength is Christ. None of this is inherent upon us. It's all what we get in Him. Is that not a good word for difficult times? How good of God to put us in this text this morning. Weary? We have what we need. Doesn't mean that we have all the answers to all the questions we're facing. But it means that nothing that comes will change these facts. And so, even in the midst of all of it, we can have the power we need to honor Jesus and the strength we need to honor Christ. Now, verses 10 and 11 say this. It's not a part of the poetic part of this. It's the way these servant songs work. There's always a piece that's added to it that is either confirming what has been said or it's a call to action. This is a call to action. You see, we're all faced, he says, with a choice. Here we see not the servant's power and ours, the servant's strength and ours, but the servant's light are ours. That's the choice we make. And if we don't choose the servant's light, we'll never know his power and we won't know his strength. Look with me, beginning in verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. The word rely is a word that means lean. Lean on his God. I love that imagery. Lean into God. Trust his name. Obey his voice. Fear him. Reverentially worship him. You see, the point here is a choice has to be made. You must either walk by one light or the other. You can't hold your own light in one hand and his light in the other hand and say, I'll pick which I trust in a given moment. Because if you're doing that, you're putting this light out. If you trust in your own light, then you go your own way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it's in its destruction. There is a broad way that many are on, but there's a narrow way. There's the light that leads to salvation forever. Because look at the contrast in verse 11. I'll remind you that in verse 10, it's fears the Lord, obeys the voice of the servant, trusts in the name of the Lord, relies or leans on his God. All of that is centered on God. Notice the change in the terminology in verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. It's a choice. The servant's light are ours. It's fear, obey, trust, rely. Or it's you who kindle. Equip yourselves. Walk by your fire. Torches you have kindled. Light that you have made. As opposed to the light that God provides. You see, the issue here is pointing to the sin of self-sufficiency. It's a call for us to live by the light of the world, the servant, the Lord Jesus, and not to light our own fires. That's the call. The sin of self-sufficiency. And by the way, self-sufficiency goes in two directions, not just one. Self-sufficiency can go in the direction of fear, where you're driven by fear so much that you can't think of anything beyond your own immediate needs. And so, when the crisis comes, nobody else matters. Our self-sufficiency can look like a bravado. You're okay. Who's worried about anything in this kind of situation? It can look like precautions. Psh, this is fine. I trust in the Lord. Don't worry about it. Both of those are forms of self-sufficiency. You see, our trust in God does not lead us to say, well, who cares? We know every day things are at stake. And we have a soberness about life. And we know it's a world of difficulty. And so, self-sufficiency says, who cares? I'll worry about myself. I'll do what I want to do. Self-sufficiency says, oh my word, in a moment like that, I can't care about anybody but myself. Both of those are condemned. Those are both your own light. You see, God calls us not just simply to not worry about what's out there, whether it be in fear or some sort of bravado, but He calls us to love even our enemies. He calls us to love our neighbor. He calls us to love one another. He calls us to have a perspective that puts Him first and then others next. And that means that if we're going to honor Him in this world, we make all kinds of decisions that are marked by a wisdom and by a certain cautiousness. Not a self-centered cautiousness, but one that's rooted into not tempting God. You see, you can get so far on this end where Satan says, okay, you're the Son of God. You deserve the... Just cast yourself down from here and let's see what happens. You don't tempt God. You trust God. And so you make wise decisions here and now, but you don't act as though those decisions trump God. Martin Luther would say, God is the great physician, and you better get that right before you ever worry about medicine. But when you get that right, take your medicine. That's what it means. Not to tempt God or to ignore God, but to live faithfully, to fear God, to obey His voice, to trust His name, to lean on Him. We must reject the sin of self-sufficiency. You see, how we respond to all the crisis that we faced must be marked by His light. It must be His power that we are turning to based on His Word that we are trying to demonstrate how to help weary people, including ourselves. It must be His strength that we're leaning into in light of the Gospel that gives us the ability, though we have concern, not to have a fear that causes us to think only of ourselves. It is not fear, but not as if there's nothing at stake. You see, we must not say, I'm so scared right now, I need to trust in something more than these distant promises. That's dangerous. But it's not as though there's nothing to worry about. There is something to worry about. But we keep exchanging it for prayer and promises. Right? When the Bible says, don't worry but pray about everything, that means that worry comes, but we are to pray. It's a prompt to prayer and promises again and again and again. I have a doctor friend, and he said this one time. He said, I know so much about the human body that I'm humbled by what I don't know. And I'm humbled by the work of God. So prayer is a key a part of my practice. See, that's right spot on with where all of us are to live. See, let me... Do elections matter? Yes. They do. Are elections ultimate? No, they're not. Should you take seriously who you vote for? Yes. Are they ultimate? No. The same is true in all these other ways. Are what you do matter and precautions, do they matter? Yes, absolutely. Are they ultimate? No. You just keep things in their proper place. And you proceed in a way that shows love for God, love for neighbor, even love of enemies, but never abandons the gospel, never abandons God. You see, you have to be careful. And you must ask yourself, am I lighting my own fire? Or am I walking in His light? That's the question for all of us, all the time. You may be here this morning and you can't describe yourself as one who fears the Lord, obeys His voice, trusts in His name, and relies on Him, leans into Him, but you can be. He does say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He does say that all who turn to Him by faith will be saved. You can come to Him this very day. And those of you who are in Him, and we're trying to get our perspective right as we think about things in these days today, that is a powerful message to a people that are shaken up. And rightly shaken up. We don't have all the answers related to this, and we're not for a while. But you can be somebody who listens, but always points to Christ. Points to the one who is the light. Because when people are searching for things to put their hope in and to gain a sense of anchor and grounding, Christ is the only thing that will not let anyone down. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your incredible grace. I thank You for Maddie's testimony in the baptistry. I thank You that we can sing here and online. I thank You that we can hear the Word this morning here and online. And Lord, I just pray that You would shape us as a people in these days who are a potent gospel witness. Because we love You and we live in Your light and we love one another. And because we love You and one another, we can love our neighbor. We have the power to do it and the strength to do it. And Lord, because we love You and love one another and we can love our neighbor, we even have the power and strength to love our enemies and to bless those who persecute us. Lord, we thank You for the servant of the Lord. And we pray that You would remind us that ultimately, though horses and chariots are important, they do not deserve our trust. That is for the name of the Lord our God, servant of the Lord, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.